Can we turn then to Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm? I shall move at a slower pace than John. Psalm 16. You'll see that this psalm is a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Can I take the liberty of reading the closing verse of the next psalm, Psalm 17. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, we always look to the Lord for his blessing on the reading of his word. May I draw your attention, first of all, to the superscription of the psalm. It is said to be a miktam of David. In fact, it's the first of the miktams of David, the others being Psalms 56 to 60 inclusive. And whilst this word miktam, I understand, comes from a somewhat obscure root, nevertheless, there are three suggested meanings. First of all, it is a golden psalm. It may be that your margin will give that suggestion. A golden psalm, or if you like, a psalm of unusual excellence. Secondly, it is a hidden psalm. In other words, one containing a mystery, or one containing a hidden meaning, a hidden psalm. I understand that the Septuagint version, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, the Septuagint rendering, carries with it the thought of engraving in tablets to indicate its permanency. Well, for the believer, it is indeed a golden psalm, because it's full of Christ, and it does become the golden measure of a devoted life lived entirely for the glory of God. But at the same time, it will expose the dross of our alloyed lives. And yet, I trust as a result of our meditation this evening, it will encourage us to a purer walk with God. But what about the hidden meaning? Well, the hidden meaning, really, is its prophecy concerning the resurrection and glorification of Christ. And then when we come to its engraving, well, its engraving is upon the ageless tablet of the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and therefore it's worthy to be engraved upon our memories. So it is a miktam of David. Now, we haven't time to consider the primary association of the psalm. We acknowledge, of course, that it was a psalm of David. We haven't time to look at its historical aspect, But the prophetic character of this psalm doesn't exclude the primary reference to David's own faith and hope. But you see, we must distinguish between the faint and incomplete shadows of the psalmist experience and the fulfillment of the prophecy in the experiences of Christ himself. So we're not forgetting entirely the historical aspect, but nevertheless, it's overshadowed by the prophetic anticipation of the psalm. So with the help of God, in the time that remains, I would like with you to consider the psalm from its prophetic standpoint and its typical character, and yet to seek to interweave some thoughts as to its personal application. In other words, I do want to attempt, with the help of God, to present some devotional aspect to the psalm as well. Now, as to Psalm 16, we know both from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13 that this psalm is the language of Christ. Because Peter says in Acts chapter 2, "For David speaketh concerning him." And in the context of Acts chapter 2, the reference is to Jesus of Nazareth. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." So both Psalm 16, both from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, we can establish that this psalm is the language of Christ. Now, it is essentially a psalm that is concerned with the manhood of Messiah and his subjection as a dependent man within God's creation. And we must remember that the glory of his Godhead must not obscure for us the truth of his perfect manhood. And we see in him deity and humanity inextricably combined, and we bow our hearts in worship. I believe that this psalm reveals to us the characteristic features of the life of Christ in its Godward aspect. I want you to notice, by looking at the psalm, that God is mentioned 16 times in these 11 verses. The title Jehovah is used on four occasions. In verse 2, you'll notice, incidentally, those of you who are younger may not have observed this, but we have the name Lord in our authorized version. The first mention in verse 2 is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and that's Jehovah. So we have Jehovah in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 7, and in verse 8. So Jehovah is mentioned four times. If we come back to the opening verse of the psalm, we have God, and that is El. So that's another title of God. Coming back once again to verse 2, the second reference where we have Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That is Adonai. So we have Jehovah four times, El once, Adonai in verse 2. And then we have he in verse 8, because he is at my right hand. But then we have thou and thee and thy. In total, we have nine times thou, thee, and thy. So that in nine instances out of the 16, we find that God himself is directly addressed. I'm seeking to establish that this psalm is revealing to us the characteristic features of his life in its Godward aspect. So the eyes of the speaker are turned upwards, and they're turned upwards to him whom he trusts for protection, he trusts for counsel, and he trusts for guidance. Now, there are two broad divisions to this psalm. In verses 1 to 7, we have expressions of Messiah's faith. And then in the remaining verses, verses 8 to 11, we have expressions of Messiah's hope. So he's looking on. Expressions of his faith and expressions of his hope. Let's look at verse 1. Here we have in the opening verse of the psalm, Messiah's prayer and a confession of his entire dependence upon God. You see, it's El, the mighty one, the one indeed who is a refuge in all circumstances, El, and true, real man as he was. I want us to appreciate that he was utterly cast upon his God. And the opening verse really is the basis of the whole psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. But I want you to listen to the words of the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders. And what did they say in Matthew chapter 27? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. He was wholly cast upon his Father God. And in the Lord Jesus, there was never the slightest deflection from this attitude of absolute reliance. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. So much then for the prophetic anticipation of those words of verse 1. But what of their personal application? You see, we can similarly rely implicitly upon God, knowing that he will never fail us. The central verse of our Bible, Psalm 118 and verse 8, is this: it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And when we think of the Lord Jesus, as he's portrayed in the Gospel by Luke as the dependent man, as the perfect man, we find him as the praying man. And you know full well that there are more references in Luke's Gospel to the Lord Jesus praying than in any other Gospel. And it's in that Gospel that we find recorded that one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. And then again, you'll remember that he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now let's be honest with ourselves. We as believers, we often speak about trusting in the Lord. But shame upon us. Because when the first difficulty arises, we throw ourselves upon our own resources. But on our part, there's ever the great need for dependence. We never need to be afraid of our own weakness. What we may be afraid of is our own imaginary strength. Oh, that we might be enabled to take upon our lips with sincerity, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. In verses 2 and 3, we have Messiah's place. First of all, in verse 2, the place that he took before God. And here in verse 2, we really have an avowal of his absolute allegiance to Jehovah. You see, he took the place of complete subjection. He says in verse 2, thou art my Lord, Adonai, thou art my supreme Lord, the one who has absolute right to all my service. And in this attitude of subjection, he found satisfaction in Jehovah, who alone was his highest good. I think perhaps it's well to think of the Revised Version rendering of the latter part of that verse. I have no good beyond thee. And as we think of those words of verse 2, thou art my Lord, thou art my supreme Lord. May God graciously produce in us such undivided allegiance to himself and an entire subservience to his will. And as we confess, thou art my Lord, we are owning his complete authority over us. We need to get back, brethren, to some of these basics of the Christian faith. But if in verses 2 and 3 I've suggested that we have Messiah's place, and in verse 2 the place that he took before God, when we come to verse 3, we have his place with reference to his people. And here we have a confession of his undivided affection for his saints. I want to take your minds over to the book of Proverbs and chapter 8. These verses are often quoted. Then was I by him, as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And my delights, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. And of course there in Proverbs chapter 8, we have the very personification of wisdom in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. And if wisdom's delights were with the sons of men, I want to tell you, the Lord found his delights in wisdom's children. See, they might be poor fishermen. They might be uncultured. They might be unlearned. Nobodies in the eyes of the world. But you see, to him, they were the excellent, in whom he found his joy. Not because of what they were personally, but because they had been given to him by the Father. Let's ever remember that we are his love gift from the Father, and we are, by his grace, the excellent in the earth. You see, in grace, Christ accounts in this way, God, Christ accounts us as his people. We've already been reminded during the course of our Bible reading this afternoon that we have been constituted saints by his calling, called saints. We are saints by divine calling. You know, sometimes we speak about being set apart from the world and being set apart for him. But essentially, we're set apart from him, for him, and therefore we're set apart from the world. And if the Saviour's delights is with the saints, then surely the corollary to that is that we ought to delight in one another. And I hear the words of the Apostle Peter as he pens his first epistle, and he says, love the brotherhood. And so, as Christ himself finds delight in his people, we should find delight in the fellowship of his saints. So there we have in verses 2 and 3, Messiah's place, his place before God, and his place with reference to his people. What about verse 4? Here we have Messiah's pledge and his complete separation from men. Well, we learn from these verses that sorrow must be the inevitable portion of a world that will not have God, that hasten after another God. I think literally the expression is, who wed themselves unto another God. So there is a marked difference between those who are separated unto Jehovah, that is the saints of verse 3, and those, on the other hand, who are separated from him by idolatry. And then there's a marked contrast between the lowliness of Christ's subjection to God. We had that in verse 2. And shall I put it like this? The loftiness of his separation from idolaters in their worship and in their ways, and indeed from the very names of their idols. And he utterly spurned the very suggestion that he should fall down and worship Satan. Now, I know that when we come to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. And we sometimes say, well, you know, he was holy in his birth, and he was harmless in his life, and he was undefiled in his death, and he was separated from sinners in his resurrection. But I just want to apply it in this way. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled, And even in his life, he was separated from sinners. It's wonderful, you know, that the Lord Jesus, he could be spoken of as being the friend of publicans and sinners. He could draw close to them, and yet he was truly separated from them. In the epistle to the Colossians in chapter 3, we read of covetousness, which is idolatry. And very sadly, what libations, what drink offerings are poured out to it by the men of the world? Covetousness, which is idolatry. And we hear those words with which John completes his first epistle. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We need to be a separated people. John first came to Scotland when he was 22, just trying to work out what year that was, John, but never mind. And I first came to Scotland when I was an aged brother of 35. And all I can say, brethren, is that having come to Scotland over the last 30 years, and please don't think I'm getting at the Scottish brethren and sisters, but all I can say is, whether it's north of the border or south of the border, brethren, we've all lowered our standards. We have lowered our standards, and we have to face up to these things, and we need to get back to things that we were taught in earlier days. And I believe this whole issue of separation is one issue where we've let things slip, and we need to be reminded that we are a separated people. When we come to verses 5 and 6, we have Messiah's portion. And these verses really are describing for us his perfect satisfaction. You see, he found in Jehovah, he found in the Lord, and in the Lord alone, his portion and his cup. Now, we might find the words of verse 5 a little difficult to understand. First of all, perhaps I should say that the interpretation of verse 5 is really found by reference to the opening verses of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in those verses, we find that the tribe of Levi was to have no part nor inheritance with Israel. And we are specifically told in verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the Lord is their inheritance. Now, what do we understand by these expressions? The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Well, the portion is that which is assigned to an individual. But the cup represents what that individual takes to himself, we use the word appropriate, takes to himself and personally enjoys. So we have the assignment of a portion, that which is assigned to a person. But we also have reference to the cup, what we personally appreciate, what we personally enjoy. And what we are learning from this verse is that Jehovah, the Lord, was both of these to our blessed Lord Jesus. But you see, what was true of him may also be true of every believer. Now, of course, to us. God doesn't assign the temporal and the material as his inheritance, as he did in Old Testament days. But really, he assigns himself. And in him alone can we find a perfect satisfaction that no man can take from us. Using the language of this verse, thou maintainest my lot. But you see, linked with that in verse 5, when we come to verse 6, we find a figurative expression being used, which referred to the custom of using measuring lines to mark out portions of land, which were then distributed by lot. And here in verse 6, Messiah is seen as the satisfied man in all circumstances of his earthly pathway. We have been reminded of the first occasion in the New Testament when we have reference to that title, the Son of Man. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And we might say to ourselves, how can we reconcile such words with what we have here? The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Well, as to external circumstances, he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But I suggest to you that inwardly, he was the man of supreme joy and satisfaction. And so he could speak of my joy. And what about ourselves? Well, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. And we sometimes think, well, we have a portion. Yes, we do have a portion. We indeed have an inheritance. And Peter looks at it from its future standpoint, but it's an inheritance that we can enjoy now. And we have to ask the question, and it comes to each one of us, are you satisfied with your portion? Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, or a covering over our head, if you like, let us therewith be content. I would remind you that the hymn doesn't say, land my safe on Canaan's shore. It says, land me safe on Canaan's shore. I trust we are satisfied with our portion. When we come to verse 7, we have Messiah's praise. He says, I will bless the Lord. That is, I will bless Jehovah. And if in verse 6 we learn of his contentment, the contentment that he enjoyed, when we come to verse 7, we learn and we see the counsel that he received. Who hath given me counsel? I'm sure that our minds are turning back to that messianic portion of Isaiah chapter 50. Because his ear was ever opened to the voice of Jehovah. And his inmost being, his reins, responded to the divine instruction. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And you'll notice here in this verse it says, my reins, my inner being, my reins instruct me in the night seasons. You know, the night seasons would remind us of those lonely prayer vigils on the Galilean hills. He went out into a mountain to pray. And we read in Luke chapter 6, he continued all night in prayer unto God. I don't know. Well, I suppose it is. It's a sign of increasing age. I find I don't sleep as well as I did at one time. Perhaps I'm the only person who experiences that, but never mind. I don't know whether you sleep well, but I was just thinking that perhaps we've forgotten that the night season is ordained of God, not just for sleep alone. But it's also ordained by God as a season of quiet. And in those waking moments, it can be a time of meditation. Perhaps it's a good idea to start praying if we can't sleep at night. I find perhaps that the enemy comes in and I fall asleep. But I do suggest that the night seasons are not just for sleep. It seems as though they're given to us for meditation. It's a good thing to learn the scriptures by heart. I would encourage younger believers to commit the scriptures to heart by learning them. Incidentally, it's interesting that it's far easier to learn the authorized text than any other translation. And it's interesting that these brethren who perhaps would try to promote other translations, when they quote the scriptures, they quote from the authorized version. It's a lovely, lovely version, the authorized version, and it stood the test of time. And we need to commit the scriptures to memory. But you know, there's a great difference between knowing the scriptures by heart and knowing the scriptures in the heart by meditation. So we have that idea. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Now, when we come to this latter part of the psalm, that is verses 8 through to 11, we have expressions of Messiah's hope. Messiah's path in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. So in confidence, he moved on with Jehovah before him for guidance. And not only that, on his right hand for strength and for stability. And surely we have, I'm now making the application, surely we have the practice of the presence of God. You know, when we come to the Philippian epistle, the closing chapter, we find there in verse 5 these words, the Lord is at hand. And I judge that the reference is not to the imminence of the Lord's return, but rather the idea is the Lord is near. He's at your elbow. The Lord is at hand. And we can therefore say, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We shouldn't be dependent upon ourselves. We gain our strength and stability by leaning upon him. But then in verses 9 to 11, we have Messiah's prospect. Because if in verse 8, we have his life summarized, in verse 9, we have his death implied. And then in verse 10, we have his resurrection indicated. And in verse 11, his ascension signified. Let's come back to verse 9. You'll notice there that he speaks of my heart, which I believe here is equivalent to his soul. He then makes reference to my glory, which is equivalent to his spirit. And then, of course, he refers to my flesh, which would be his body. We do understand he's a perfect man, a real man. And he's tripartite. He's spirit, soul, and body. We're not speaking of the Holy Spirit. We're thinking of his human spirit. Father, he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then in relation to his soul, now is my soul troubled. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And then remember that back in John chapter 2, when he was making reference to the temple, he spake of the temple of his body. How perfectly he had all the feelings proper to a man. And we find, he says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. And my flesh also shall rest in hope. Now, it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. I believe the idea is, thou wilt not deliver up my soul to Hades. I know that brethren might differ from me on this particular point, but I think it's very important. I do not personally think that the Lord went into Hades. I think he was delivered away from Hades. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not deliver up my soul to hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So he was thinking then of his burial. And remember, And remember that he was in the grave, and he was in the grave for those 3 days, but his body saw no corruption. And we are absolutely certain that what went in the grave came out of the grave, because that is resurrection. And we have the assurance that he has here of his resurrection, his bodily resurrection. And so, how perfectly he had all the feelings proper to a man. The grave lay before him. And his pathway, he looks beyond that, beyond the sorrows of Gethsemane, beyond the blackness of Calvary. And he soars now on wings of hope to the path of life leading into the presence of his God and Father. You see, the Lord, Jehovah, was at his right hand here. But nevertheless, he looked on to the right hand there. And this was the joy, I believe, that was set before him. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But you see, we have to ask the question, are we really desirous of following his steps? Peter says, does he not, in his first epistle in chapter 2, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And we have to ask whether deep down we desire to walk as he walked. John says in his first epistle in chapter 2, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. It's interesting to observe that that expression, he walked, is in that particular tense that indicates a singular walk. And it views his life, I think, from Bethlehem to the cross as a completed walk. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. So as we follow through this psalm, we love to see Christ, of course we do. And we are looking for him as we consider these messianic psalms. But there are certain psalms, and this is one of them. And this, of course, really is the psalm of the meal offering, and we think of the life of the Lord Jesus. And we love to think of him, but there are certain psalms, and this is one of them, where we can see the practical application to our own lives. And we mustn't miss out on this. And so as we follow through this psalm, we learn that we must put our implicit trust in God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. We're ever to look up to him in dependence. Thou art my Lord. We are to seek the company of the saints, the excellent that are in the earth. We're to walk in separation from evil. That's verse 4. We're to find our joys outside of this world. We're to seek instruction from the word of God. As he had that opened ear to his Father God, we need to have our ears open to the word of God, seeking instruction and guidance in the secret of his presence. And then we can anticipate the joys only to be found in the presence of his God and Father. We're waiting for that time when we shall be ushered into his presence. We shall be introduced when he conducts us to where he is at his second coming. And I did read, I took the liberty of reading the closing verse of Psalm 17. And I believe that each Christian, each believing soul, can adopt the strain of the closing verse of Psalm 17. And I trust that we can cry and cry with exultation. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.